Well, hello and welcome once again to another installment of the Verse by Verse Bible Teaching Ministry of the Washing Word. My name is Matthew Monona, along with my wife, Victoria. We are the owners and operators of the Washing Word Hand Car Wash here in Church Hill. And as many of you know, we exist to not just wash cars and keep your cars looking beautiful, but we exist for the sole purpose of getting God's Word out into the public ear. And we do this in a very unique, unorthodox type of way. And what we do is we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We teach from the first verse of the first chapter of a particular book, and we cover every verse in between until we get to the end of the book, and then we start over a new one. And so each week we do a new teaching, usually about a chapter a week, and we play these teachings on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right on Radio 107.1 FM. And the reason we do this is because we believe that, first of all, we believe that God's Word was always meant to be taught and obeyed in its entirety. God never intended for His people to really just kind of pick and choose which parts of the Bible you should read or obey. He never intended for teachers and pastors and teachers to read just the parts that, you know, make you feel good or keep the conversation at a lighthearted minimum, as opposed to creating any kind of controversy. And so what has happened over the last 30 or 40 years is we've raised up a generation of weak Christianity. Now, I don't make that statement saying that everybody's weak or all of Christianity weak. There are a lot of good churches out there, a lot of good pastors and teachers out there, a lot of great, strong Christians. But the majority or the overall, for lack of a better word, aura of the Christian evangelical church, we have generally lost our power. We have lost our voice in today's society, in today's culture. And I believe it stems directly to the fact that we have gotten away from teaching the entirety of God's Word. And that's why we started this business. We want to get God's Word out there in its entirety, verse by verse, all of it, for everyone to hear. And why do we do this? Because we know that God, our Christian walk, our Christian life cannot be fulfilled. We cannot be all that God has created us to be if we are not fully equipped to do the things that God has set aside in advance for us to do. And in order to be fully equipped, we need all of God's Word. Amen? And so it makes no sense to think that there'd be more power, more equipping with less Word. And so we decided, look, not everybody wants to go to church. I know that churches have burned a lot of people in the past, and there's a lot of people out there that believe in God but don't really go to church, or they, for one reason or another, just are not involved in a fellowship. And this just gives them an opportunity to still hear the Word of God and to hear it whenever they want. You see, you could pull into this parking lot 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and tune to 107.1 FM, and you can listen to these verse-by-verse Bible teachings. So you don't have to wait for a church service to be going, or your favorite preacher or teacher to come onto the radio. You can come here to this parking lot whenever you need to hear a word from God. And I guarantee you, you will hear from God, because these teachings come directly out of His Word. So, that being said, we encourage you to follow along with your with us in your Bible. So if you do have your Bibles open, please open up to Romans chapter 15 is where we're going to go ahead and pick up our teaching from last week. And in Romans chapter 15, we're going to see Paul continuing to discuss the topic that he brought up in the last chapter, which is contending with people in weaker faith. And by contending with people in the weaker faith, what he's saying is basically that it's not that one's faith is weaker as far as, well, I believe in God, this much, and you only believe in God this much, or I have much more faith than you. And it's not that kind of, when he's talking about weaker faith, he's referring to what a person has been indoctrinated into. That is, I think a prime example would be Catholicism in today's day and age. When a person comes out of Catholicism and into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a, depending on how long they grew up in that Catholicism, there is a learning curve that takes place. That is, they have been indoctrinated with a certain orthodox teaching that the church passed down that they have to be retaught. They have to be, and it takes, sometimes it takes a little longer for somebody who's been indoctrinated, you know, maybe through the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness Church and any of these other mainstream denominations that that lead their people astray with 90% truth and 10% falsehood. And so this is what Paul's contending with here. Of course, in this day and age, what is Paul dealing with? He's dealing with a whole bunch of Jewish people and Gentiles as well, but mostly the Jewish people in Rome, especially here in the book of Romans. And the problem with the Jewish people of that day and age is they grew up generations and generations under the what had now become a corrupt and completely misleading spiritual hierarchy. That is, that the church, the synagogues and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, all of these corrupt, and they were corrupt. You know, they became so corrupt, and the teachings became so off base that this is the time Jesus chose to come. So, I mean, of all the years that Jesus could have showed up on the earth, this was when he did it. Why? Because it had gotten to a point where not only was the secular society completely depraved, but the spiritual society had entered into depravity as well. And so he came to straighten things out, much like Martin Luther came to straighten things out in the 15th century when he posted his 95 Theses, and he was refuting what Catholicism had become at the time. And they, over the course of almost 2,000 years, completely changed what Christ instituted in the first century church. And so he had to come. God called him to make a major change. Thus, the Protestant Reformation was born. And I honestly believe that we are at that crossroads once again, where God is raising up a group of people to refute what has become of the Christian church, or the God voice, as it were, through the modern Christian church that we know today. And so what we are doing here by teaching verse by verse is we are refuting what is taking place in today's churches for the most part. Now, the evangelical church nationwide, you know, generally speaking, is not evil in a sense. It's not like, it's not doing things wrong, so to speak, but there's been a slow fade towards this mentality of weakening God's word for the sake of bringing people into the church. And this is where I believe God has led us here, even at the Wash Word, to begin to refute what has become of the church nationwide, generally speaking. So let's get into chapter 15, see what Paul has to finish saying about this subject. And if you missed any of our archive messages, you can find them at the washandword.com website. Just go to washandword.com, click on the media tab, and all of our messages there are archived. And so you can download them, you could share them, you could listen to them, everything for free, of course. All right, let's get into chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Well, let's stop right there for a minute. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and to build them up. Does that sound like a foreign statement to you? Because it kind of does to me. You know, in this society, we have become a me-first society. We have become a, what can I do to gratify my satisfaction right now? And to put your neighbor first is almost a foreign concept in the world that we live in today. And so Paul says, let us not tear down the weaker in faith. And again, the weaker in faith is really those who are just not indoctrinated correctly. And we shouldn't tear those down just to push what we believe is right, even if you know that you are right. And the reason Paul is saying this is because you know, I guess it goes back to that old saying in marriage, do you want to be happy or do you want to be right? And, you know, a lot of times proving your point that you're right to somebody who's struggling with false doctrine isn't going to have the effect you think it might have. In fact, it could have a complete adverse effect upon that person. And so all that's going to do is if you force them down or you tear down the belief system that they have become a part of, you're just going to inhibit their growth and maybe even turn them away. So what do we have to do? We have to balance this righteous teachings to someone who has been falsely taught by gently letting them know that they cannot continue in their sin. And so the best way to do that is edification against condemnation for the sake of sanctification. I'll say that again. Edification against condemnation for the sake of sanctification. What does that mean? It's just denying your right to be right for the betterment of one's sanctification or spiritual growth. And whenever we need an example to do something Christian-like or biblical-like, where should we go? We should always immediately go to the Word, and more specifically, to what did Jesus do? He's our great example. And so verse 3 and 4, it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Let's stop right there. Remember in the garden when Jesus was arrested? What did he say to Peter after Peter drew his sword? Matthew 26:53, Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" See, if the body of Christ was seeking the best things for others in the body of Christ, then this would be known as the truest form of love. It is the first and second greatest commandment combined into one. And we see this long before Jesus gave us the greatest, first and second greatest commandment, where he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others as you love yourself." We see this long before that, when Abraham and Lot were dividing their land. Who was the older one? Do you remember? Who had the right to have dibs on the best part of the land? Of course, it was Abraham. But do you remember what Abraham did? He gave first pick to Lot. He allowed Lot to take his rightful choices of the land. And this is what I mean by it's sometimes it's better to not be right for the sake of somebody else's sanctification. And so Lot, of course, took the lush green hills and areas, and Abraham was left with the barren land. But it shows for us, long before Jesus showed us, the great example of graciousness, giving up one's right for the love or the sake of another. Moses, another example, giving up the seat in the house of Pharaoh to go and suffer with his people. I mean, Moses had it made. He lived with kings, but he gave it up to go suffer with his people. Even with Jonathan and David, giving up his throne right. Remember John the Baptist, one of our great examples. What was his famous words when he became aware that Jesus was on the scene? He said, "I must become less." And so all of these and many more never gave up anything that God did not replace with glory, honor, and reward. But the hard part here, the balancing act, is giving up these things, that you may be entitled to do or entitled to, for the sake of somebody else, but giving them up not for the reasons of getting glory, honor, and reward. You know, that's the hard balancing act. None of those examples I just gave did it for glory or reward or honor, but God, that is exactly what God rewarded them with. And so we have to be careful not to do the things that we're speaking about right now for glory and honor, because God knows our hearts. And if that's why we're doing them, we will completely miss the point of putting ourselves second for the sake of someone else's sanctification. Reading on in verse 5 through 13, he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with your one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing hymns to your name.'" Again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all of you peoples." Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all the joy and peace, and may you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so we'll stop there. Here we see the reason why it is so difficult to live out this me second mentality. We see the reason for the difficulty of this passage. And it has to do with the Gentiles and the inclusion thereof. I think it can be kind of likened to the racial discrimination between black and whites back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, back when like desegregation in the schools took place. And then there was this major transition to abolish this. And this is, you know, this is Civil War had long ended at this point. Slavery had long been abolished in America, but certainly the civil rights took much more time. And so just because things had stopped being the way they were, everything didn't change at once. Back in the 70s, my dad was a cop in Danbury High School, where I went to high school in Connecticut. And he had to attend a racial riot that had taken place there back in the 70s. And, you know, we saw it back in the 90s in Rodney King, where there was rioting erupted. And even just recently in the last year or two. And, you know, we've got a long way to go still for complete racial equality. And just because we've abolished certain laws or practices that say this is no longer acceptable, the practice itself takes time. You know, for everyone to be involved in perfect racial equality, it's going to take a lot of time, even though the laws have changed a long time ago. And it's kind of the same thing with the Gentile inclusion. You know, all of those scriptures I just read were from the Old Testament, that what they were quoting. And so the plan for Gentile inclusion was set in place long, long time ago. In fact, it was set in place even before the fall of humanity. And so during the desegregation part of Gentiles and Jews, there was a lot of turmoil. And then, you know, in the first century, then things began to settle in. The first century church, you know, those for whom the New Testament was written to, they were sort of the first ones to pave the way for Gentile inclusion, even though Gentile inclusion was proclaimed and prophesied thousands of years prior to it actually happening. So just because something takes place on paper or a law or decree is written doesn't necessarily mean that it acts itself out immediately. And of course, we're seeing that in today's society. Something I said a few sermons back, and that is that unity in the spirit equals unity in the body. You see, the body of Christ is the spirit of Christ, and we must have unity within the spirit as well in order to have unity within the body. And this unification is seen in the quotes that we read, that Paul, you know, quoted back in Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And that is praise, law, and prophets. You see, there's only one God, and all of God's word speaks of the unity of the body through the Spirit. And this is really the goal. This is the goal of the Christian church right now. Because how are we going to make an impact in the world if we can't even make an impact in our own body? If the body of Christ is so divisive and so introspective, where we don't put ourselves out there, how do we expect to affect the world if we can't even change our own body? Paul implored this mentality in Ephesians 4 when he wrote, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all things." So we can't argue with that. And since we can't argue with it, we just have to get in line with it. And friends, I realize that is a hard thing to do. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 14. "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." I like this verse. This is a verse we need to break down because Paul says a lot here in just this one verse. So let's break it down. The first thing he says is, "I believe you are full of goodness." Do you believe that you are full of goodness? Do you believe that your neighbor is full of goodness? Do you believe the body of Christ is full of goodness? Well, if you're a Christian, you are full of goodness. You say, "Well, you don't know my thoughts and my actions." Look, you may not be demonstrating the fruit of goodness, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. And since we know that goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, if you are a genuine, born-again, Christ-following believer, possessor of the Holy Spirit, then you are also possessor of the fruit known as goodness. I mean, we see it all the time. People with their signs, you know, asking for money or help for food, or so they say. I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle between cynicism and what the Bible says in Matthew 10:16, where Jesus says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves." You know, there are a lot of times where people are asking for something and, you know, their sign might say, "We'll work for food," when it really just means, "Can I have some money for alcohol?" And, you know, or drugs or whatever it is. Or, you know, and I struggle with that because I know for a fact many people, they've even admitted to the fact that they panhandle because they can make more money than actually working. Anyway, whatever the truth for their asking, all I can do is offer them what they actually need, right? I think Peter had said that one time. He says, "You know, money and alms I can't give you, but I can give you Jesus Christ." And that's not what the beggar was looking for, but that's what he offered them. And so if somebody says, I need money for food, or we'll work for food, I'll give them a sandwich, right? So that's what they need. And that is why larger churches who are getting a lot more money and tithings and things like that, they're more, I think God has put them in a better position to help people than the small little struggling church of 50, 40 members. So, you know, we do the best that we can to help people. And God is going to hold you accountable. You ever hear the phrase, "We are accountable to our knowledge and responsible to our lot"? And so there's some truth in that statement. We simply cannot do too much fiscally, you know, if we are a small congregation or a struggling community of believers in regards to helping people monetarily. But, you know, God is going to hold us accountable based on what he has given us. But back to the scripture and where we are right now, the Roman church was one of the wealthiest churches on the planet at the time. And they were perfectly able to help out if they could or would. And just because you may not be financially well off doesn't mean you can't still help and serve people. And what you may lack financially, you can make up for indeed. Why? Because you, Christian, are full of goodness. You want to hear a stat that I heard? And I don't know if it's 100% true. I believe it is. But the stat that I heard was 88% of Catholics and Protestants who actively share their faith believe enough good works will earn them a place in heaven. Do you believe that? 88% of people still believe that good works will earn them a place in heaven. The question I have is mankind good generally with a proclivity towards evil? Or is mankind evil with a proclivity towards good? You know, I've asked a lot of people that question, and most people think that they say that we're born good, that we're born with the ability to do good, that we're basically good people, just get led astray or something of that nature. But that is completely false. We are born wicked. We are born evil. We are born sinners. And if we are born sinners, how can verse 14 be true? How can Paul say that I am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another? Again, we know that we are all sinners. We know that no one is good except God. Luke 18:19. Romans 3:12 said, all have turned away. So being full of goodness is a standing. It is a righteous standing before God. It isn't an act. Acts of goodness have nothing to do with the righteous standing of goodness. And the thing about being good, having goodness as a righteous standing before God, is that the spiritual fruit of goodness that we mentioned earlier will produce the acts of goodness. But we cannot have it the other way around. Which leads us to the next part where Paul says, I believe that you are complete in knowledge. What organ in the body do you think of when you hear the word knowledge? Well, it's brain, right? Your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So when you think of the word knowledge, you think of the mind. And the Bible clearly states that we now, as Christians, have the mind of Christ. Think about this letter that Paul is in the middle of writing here. Mainly, what is the letter about? It is about grace. That is the sum of the book of Romans, really. I mean, it's the sum of the Bible, but you know, Romans is, as we've talked about many other times, and again, I want to plug that you can listen to these archive messages by going to our website at washandword.com and click on the media tab, and you can hear the older ones. So earlier in the book of Romans, we talked a lot about how this book is a microcosm of the Bible in its entirety. But the book of Romans has, it's been a 15 chapter so far crash course on the only thing that anyone ever needs to learn. And what is the only knowledge anyone truly needs? Well, let me answer that question with another question. Who said this? John 9:25, he replied, whether or not he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Right? That's the blind sinner who wasn't trying to figure out why he can see. He just knows that he can. You see, the knowledge of a need and the knowledge of a need meter makes you complete in knowledge. So Paul says, I believe you're complete in knowledge. Well, how am I complete in knowledge? Because you acknowledge the need and you address the need. And if you have knowledge of the only thing that anyone truly needs, I mean, we're talking about needs. What is the only thing anyone in this world truly needs to know, going back to the original question a few moments ago? And that is, the only thing anyone truly needs to know in this world is Jesus. So the only thing we can give to them to make us complete in knowledge is Jesus. And so if we share our faith, if we evangelize, we are, as Paul said, complete in knowledge. And we know that human knowledge is ever increasing, like technology, and it's almost impossible to keep up. The human brain is constantly, you know, I don't know the exact number, but I know we only use a very small percentage of our brains. And so there's always room for the human brain to be increasing. And like with technology, every time I buy the latest device, what happens? In 6 months, I've got to get the newest device with the more, you know, bells and whistles. So I saw a stat just to give you an idea of how knowledge has increased over time. Leading up from, you know, year one to 1845 would be like an inch. And then technology increasing or knowledge increasing between 1845 and 1945 would be like 3 inches. And the huge leap we've taken from 1945 just to 1980 would be the height of the Washington Monument. And so we have been exponentially increasing knowledge. And so how do we get and remain complete in knowledge? Well, I'll explain it with a story that I heard one time about a young man who came to Socrates asking for knowledge. And he walked up to the muscular philosopher and said, "Oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one. He led the young man through the streets, to the sea, to chest deep into water. And then he asked, "What is it you want?" "Knowledge, O wise Socrates," said the young man with a smile. Socrates put his strong hands on the man's shoulders and pushed him under the water. 30 seconds later, Socrates led him up. "What do you want?" he asked again. "Wisdom," the young man sputtered. "Oh, great and wise Socrates." Once again, Socrates crunched him under the water. 30 seconds later, 35, 40, Socrates finally let him up, and the man was gasping. "What do you want, young man?" And between heavy, heavy breaths, the fellow wheezed, "Knowledge, knowledge, oh, wise and wonderful." And Socrates jammed him under the water again for 45, 50 seconds, finally letting him up. "What is it you want?" "Air," he screeched. "I need air." You see, when you want knowledge as desperately as you want air, then you will have the knowledge you seek. God is longing to give you those things that you desire. He's longing to give you wisdom and knowledge and patience and all of the fruits of the Spirit. And just because we have them there, it is up to us to align our lives to tap into the fruits of the Spirit that reside within us. And so Paul, in verse 14, continuing, he says that I want you to be not only full of goodness, not only complete in knowledge, but competent to instruct one another. He says, "I am convinced that you are competent to instruct one another," otherwise known as counsel, giving good counsel. You know what I know what I like most about this verse? It is a burden lifter as a teacher or a pastor. You see, many times, you know, a pastor gets overwhelmed with work and people come up around the leader of the church and helps them with some of the burdens. And it is a significant help. Many times pastors get overwhelmed and all the help they can get from the congregation is so much appreciated. So Paul says that you are competent to instruct one another. Now, many people think that they're not competent to do certain things within the body of Christ. Now, that's being said, yes, you are specifically gifted in an area. You are specifically called to a service, but it doesn't mean you are incompetent in all the other areas. So if you are specifically someone with the gifts of helps, it doesn't mean you can't teach. And if you're someone who has the gift of teaching, it doesn't mean you shouldn't be gracious or helpful, right? And so good counsel is actually, it's the goal. Benjamin Franklin said, "Good counsel failing men." Hold on. Okay, it's old English. Don't know why I struggle with it. Benjamin Franklin said, "Good counsel failing men can give for why that he that's aground knows where the shoal doth lie." Okay, that made more sense on paper. Translation, collectively, as a church, as a body, we've been there and done that, right? So this is why the unity in the Spirit and unity in the body are so important, because collectively there is nothing somebody coming into your congregation with a need. Collectively, there's nothing that we can't meet, because all of us put together have pretty much done and seen or gone through anything somebody else could be struggling with. So as a unified body, we are more able to help. That makes sense? Versus individuals, right? This is why we must not meet up giving together. We must not give up meeting together, as Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said. And so Paul, after stating these three facts, continues in verse 15 and 16 and says, I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This flowery couple of verses is basically just Paul is reminding them of the letter. You know, a church that is doing well, you know, they're always going to have some issues. This is why Paul wrote so many letters, that you could be a really good church, but you still have areas that you need to work on. And if you listen to a preacher long enough, you will see that they often repeat themselves. And, you know, as a Bible teacher, I don't ever want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that keeps bringing up the same stories or the same points. I want to be able to tell you something new based on every verse of the Bible that I read. I want to be able to come up with something profound or original. But the longer I preach, the shorter the list of, you know, new theologies becomes. Because there's only so much information that can be spoken. And like we said before, what is the only thing anyone really needs is Jesus. And short of me telling you you need Jesus, there isn't a whole lot of things I could say that are new or profound. You want some truth? I'll give you some truth. There's only one truth, and that is you need a Savior. And there is only one calling, and that is to convince others of that need. But just like every pro football player sometimes still needs to be reminded of the fundamentals that they learned back in Pee Wee football. So it is with us. We may be seasoned Christians, but we sometimes need the reminders of the beginning steps of our Christian walk. All right, moving on. Verse 17, Paul says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Iconium, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. You know, Paul started a lot of churches, and the entire New Testament is a witness to that. Most, if not all of them, were started in a place that would have been under Roman rule and Roman oppression. And so Paul would show up into these dark places, into the darkness, and he would begin preaching the truth. And that truth would kindle a small fire, which eventually became a light or a beacon. And then he would leave those places with a darkness-penetrating light called the church. And it always excites me when there's an opportunity to give God glory through works that he has done, simply because the Word of God has given us the power to do it. You know, when Paul did this, he wasn't getting any accolades. He wasn't trying to get any kind of attention. He was just happy to see the Word being lit and being used. You know, what is the Word? The Word is a sword, right? And so in order for the Word to have an impact in our lives, we have to apply the Word. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So what does the work in our lives? The Word does. But who wields the Word, or who wields the sword? Well, you do. So the sword may be all-powerful, but it still takes someone to wield it. You know, in war, the sword does the killing, right? But the soldier is the one wielding the sword. So then the quote that Samuel Brengle once said, that the axe cannot boast of the trees that it has cut down, Because though the tree got cut down by the axe, it was the one wielding the axe, right, that cut it down. So let's take this and apply it to ourselves. You know, all this teaching is great if we don't have some kind of personal application that we can apply this to. What areas of darkness can you go into with your axe or your sword or the light of the word? And, you know, a lot of people have started great ministries simply because they showed up in darkness and kindled the fire of the word of God. And really, it's going to take boldness and courage in order to do that. And don't wait until you feel comfortable to step out of your comfort zone and tell others about Jesus. Don't wait until you're truly content, because it took Paul years to learn the secret of contentment. You know, we've got to step out. Don't wait for you to not be afraid. Step out in that fear. And this knowledge that Paul had, this learning, is what made Paul a pioneer. And he says that he didn't want to build on somebody else's ministry. He wanted to forge into new areas and do his thing that God called him to do. And he traveled great distances planting all kinds of new churches. Why? It was his calling. It was his ministry. And he succeeded. Why? Well, let's look at 22 through 24 as we begin to wind this chapter down. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to do work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journeys there after I have enjoyed your company for a little while. See, Paul, having started these churches, planted them all in this region, it was now time for him to move on. And so this chapter, this section, is probably the least theological part of this very deep book known as Romans. And he begins to talk about the position of the believer, and now he's just talking about simple ministry. He says, I was a Jew called to the Gentiles. I pressed, I preached, I planted. It's no great mystery, he's saying. Just I went and did what I was supposed to do. And so there are three insights in the following verses that show that this deep thinker known as Paul, when it came to doing ministry, was really a simpleton. The first thing we learn about Paul's ministry is that Paul planned practically, right? We've all heard the phrase, you can't steer a ship that isn't moving. Paul always planned practically. And so, you know, the implication is that we should always be moving, not sitting still, not just waiting on God to do something. We begin to move. We plan practically. We move forward, and then God begins to open up the door in front of us. Have you ever planned a vacation or, you know, a project around the house? And I know this is going to sound contradictory, but we must plan and then follow the Holy Spirit wherever he leads us. You might be thinking, well, shouldn't we just follow the Holy Spirit and then that would be the plan? No, we have to come up with a plan, follow the Holy Spirit, and then wait on God to change our direction if need be. It's the difference between the sea turtle and the jellyfish, right? They both share the same water. They are both subject to the water's presence. They are both guided by the water's tides, and they are both carried along by its force, yet one of them drifts and the other one swims. Perhaps a better example might be a sailboat versus a raft. They both float. They both want to go to a particular place, but one is drifting and the other is using what is available to have the greatest impact on achieving where it wants to go. And this, my friends, is the mentality and mindset we have to achieve. That is what we have to get to. That we are using every available possible thing around us to have a greater impact in achieving what God has called us to do. The second thing that we learned about Paul that is really just a simple thing is found in verses 25 through 28. He says, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in the material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. So the second practical thing of Paul that we've learned is Paul not only planned practically, but he planned practically with proper priorities to past promises. I'll say that again, because if you don't catch it, you're going to miss it. Paul planned practically with proper priorities to past promises. He did not negate past promises to help the Jerusalem Jews, right? He wanted to fulfill that which he said he was going to do first. And God will not allow us to negate a thing on our way to something else. If God has called you to do a certain thing or help a certain person, he's not going to just negate that. He's going to continue to hinder you until you fulfill that particular thing. And this is evident by the fact that so many of us have endured the same trial over and over again. Why? Because we did not learn the lesson. We have not done the thing God wanted us to do or learned the thing God wanted us to learn. And the same holds true with ministry, and the same holds true with your spiritual growth. Often God will not call you to a new thing until the thing that he has called you to yesterday or last week or a year ago has been fulfilled. And so it's the same mentality of not skipping ingredients when you bake a cake. It will not taste or be as good as it's supposed to be. I've sat under pastors for years who always jumping to a new thing or, you know, and the old thing that God had given them to do kind of fell by the wayside. And it was always something new being presented. And that's not the way to go about the path God has for you. I think James said it best in James 1, 2 through 4. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything." Elsewhere in Romans, Paul said, Romans chapter 5, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." And we'll finish now with the third aspect of Paul's ministry found in the remaining portion of this chapter, verse 29. "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in the struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I will be rescued from unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you. Amen." So the third aspect of Paul's ministry is found in verse 29, and we're going to add it to the first two that we just talked about. Paul planned practically with proper priorities to past promises while promoting the power of the Prince of Peace. And if you didn't catch that, there's a whole bunch of P's in there. I did it deliberately. Paul planned practically with proper priorities to past promises while promoting the power of the Prince of Peace. You see, Paul recognized the power that he had nothing to do with him, but it was all because of Jesus. And so not only did he recognize the power was in the Prince of Peace, but Paul planned practically with proper priorities to past promises while promoting the power of the Prince of Peace and prayer. So Paul was on his way to Rome. He had fulfilled God's will for his life, save going to this one region. And Paul knew his ministry and life were almost over. 2 Timothy 4, he writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." And I hate to end a chapter on a subject that could be five sermons long, and that is prayer. You know, prayer requires so much attention when it comes to preaching and teaching about it. But with all of the aspects and intricacies about prayer, I have learned that telling you about the importance of prayer is not sufficient enough. So rather than go into a lengthy teaching at the end of this teaching about prayer, because that's how Paul ended it, I'm just going to leave you with this last sentence. Jesus said, "My house will be a house of prayer." Well, that's it for Romans chapter 15. Pray that these teachings are a blessing to you. Remember, if you go to our website at washandword.com, you can hear the archive messages there. Of course, there's also lots of information about our business and other aspects of our ministry. Don't forget, you can listen to these messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, simply by coming to the Wash and Word parking lot area. We don't have to be open. You don't have to be getting a car wash. Just tune to 107.1 FM. These messages are playing at all times. We want the Word of God to be readily available to anyone, anytime. And that's what we do here. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your patronage and your business. You have a blessed day and a blessed week.